Well, let me begin with two confessions. Confession number one, I have never tasted a chili dog in my life. And confession number two, I have never seen a chili dog in my life. It's a huge privilege for Joan and I to be with you at this retreat. We've looked forward to being with you. Our previous times with you have been occasions that have remained fragrant in our lives. We thank God for you, and we pray that you will continue to hold fast to that which is good, that you will stand where the gospel of God commands us to stand, and that you will be unashamed Christians in a world that despises the living God, tramples upon his word, pours unceasing despite on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have been called where God has placed you to be a city set upon a hill. Be that city. Be noted for faith and faithfulness, for purity, for love, and for unyielding steadfastness. Keep on keeping on in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's my privilege on these occasions that we are together to reflect with you on the Bible's teaching on family life. I will be saying nothing about what my thoughts are concerning family life. You've not come to hear from me. We've come together to hear what our God would say to us. God's word is transgenerationally true. From the third chapter of the book of Genesis, biblical religion has been countercultural, and God's people have to stand on his unfailingly true word. And that will inevitably mean we will find ourselves in conflict with the godlessness of the world in which we live. That's to be expected. The default of the life of faith is a default of conflict, kingdom against kingdom. That's the fundamental reality of the life of faith. We are brought into the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. We're brought into the family of God, and that immediately places us in conflict with the great enemy of God, the devil. And you need to understand that your life as a Christian believer, your lives as Christian families, your life as a Christian church will be assailed and assaulted by the well-planned schemes and stratagems of the devil. You remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of his, that is, Satan's devices. And in Ephesians 6, Paul says, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with the unseen hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so we need the whole armor of God that we might be enabled to stand, and having done all, to continue standing. So conflict is native to faithfulness. If you're not experiencing conflict in one way or another, almost certainly you're not being faithful to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. So do not be surprised, the Apostle Peter wrote, at the fiery trials that have come upon you. Don't be surprised, because as it was with the head of the church, so it will be with his body, his members. So I want to read two passages that will frame everything that I have to say on these four occasions. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and then in Ephesians 5, reading from verse 15. I'd like to read from verse 1 of chapter 1 because that frames the whole context, but I hope that you know Ephesians well. Ephesians 5, 15 through to 6, verse 4. But first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if there's any one passage in the Bible that has impacted Joan and my life as parents, it's this chapter, these first 9 verses. They seem to me, and I believe they are, absolutely seminal for rightly understanding how parents, above all, are to go about the exalted privilege of training up the children God has entrusted to you for a time, because they're His before they're yours. And in these verses, the Lord, through Moses, is instructing His covenant people, because covenant privilege brings covenant responsibility. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules. Well, that's a very prosaic translation of Mishpatim, Mishpate. This is the commandment, the statutes and the ordained ordinances that the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that will most occupy us these next sessions, Ephesians chapter 5, and reading from the 15th verse. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, or perhaps better, fondly cherish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I'm very conscious that reflecting together on family life can be a painful subject for some, or perhaps even many Christians. It can be painful for all kinds of reasons. And so as we begin to reflect on these words of the Apostle Paul, I want to remind you, as I remind myself, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to us, yes, as our Savior and our Sanctifier, but also in tenderness and in gentleness. In the first servant song in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, we read of the Lord speaking of the servant that he has raised up, the servant who will be anointed by the Spirit and who will bring to fulfillment the purposes of God, but in doing so, he will not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. That is to say, he will deal gently and tenderly with the frailty and fragility of his people. We can always come to him knowing that he will handle us with care. His heart is tender towards his children. And so, while for perhaps even many Christians, family life can be painful, we need to always remember that we can come with our pains to a Savior who has a heart for us. He has a heart for the sufferer. He bears us upon his heart. He carries us on his heart. He deals gently with his lambs. And I simply want to say that because what you think about God is the most significant thing about you. MJ quoted those words of A.W. Tozer at the beginning of our time together. And it's so profoundly true. What you think about God will frame and shape how you think about everything in life and how you will act in every circumstance of life. And that's why we need to have a right biblical understanding of God. We need to know, of course, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. We need to know that he is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. We need to know of his aseity, that he is God in himself. He owes nothing to no one. He is high and holy and exalted above the heavens. But in all of that, more than anything, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted his disciples to understand that Yahweh is their Father. 10 times in Matthew 6, Jesus says to his disciples, your Father, your Father, your Father. There are more references to God as Father in Matthew 6 directly than there is in the whole of what we call, I don't like to call them the Old Testament scriptures, it's the Bible. Jesus didn't call it the Old Testament, it was the Bible. There are more references in Matthew 6 to God as the Father of his people than in the whole of the Old Covenant scriptures. Now, God was always the Father to his people from Adam onwards. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fatherhood of God comes into incarnate vision before the people. And Jesus is saying, this is your fundamental relationship to Yahweh. He's your Father, the Father who spared not his only Son for you. And I say that so that when we hear God's word at times speaking powerfully and challengingly and rebukingly and humblingly into our lives, we remember from whom that word has come. It's come from the Father of mercies and from the God of all compassion. And that's why fathers in particular, not excluding mothers, we'll come to that, but fathers and pastors are summoned and called and commanded to model and reflect in their lives and ministries the tender-hearted heart of God to his people. Whatever hard words fathers and pastors have to speak, and there will be times when hard words need to be spoken, those who hear them need to know this. They come from a heart that's tender, from a heart that longs for our present and eternal good. When you come to these verses in Ephesians 5, where the apostle focuses on how the family is to be shaped and styled by the will and word of God, we need to locate that teaching within the broader teaching of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in order that we can bear the weight of the expectations that the Lord has for wives and husbands and parents and children. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is grammatically very remarkable. You will perhaps know in the first 3 chapters there is one imperative verb, one command. And in the second 3 chapters there are 41 imperatives, commands. And you think, well, that's very unusual. Is that not imbalanced? No. It's the perfect balance of Holy Scripture. In the first 3 chapters, the apostle is saying, behold your God. Behold who God is and behold what God has done. The first 3 chapters are full of indicative statements concerning the grace of God in Jesus Christ to a lost world. And it's only when the weight of who God is and what God has done for us bears down upon our souls that we then can begin to take to heart what he writes in the opening verse of the 4th chapter. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see the same pattern in Paul's letter to the Romans. The first command verb, the first imperative verb in Paul's letter to the Romans occurs halfway through the sixth chapter. Chapter 6, verse 11. There are no imperative verbs before that. And that's the grammar of the gospel. It's the grammar of the whole Bible. You remember how when the Lord gives his commandments, Exodus 20, to his people, he doesn't begin by saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Chapter 19, few verses before, "I bore you on eagle's wings." He's saying, see how greatly I have loved you, cared for you, blessed you, made you my own. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And so when we read of the imperatives, the commands of God in his word, we need to remember they flow out of and are given substance by the mighty acts of God in love and in grace in Jesus Christ towards us. And so the apostle writes in verse 15 of Ephesians 5, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And so Paul is clearly saying to this church that he had pastored himself and planted for upwards of 3 years, "You need to know what the will of God is." And maybe some of us here tonight are wrestling with this. I wonder what God's will is for my life. Well, the Bible tells us what God's will is for your life. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Negatively, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. God's will for your life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't need to agonize over God's will for your life. You need to pray, "Lord, you've told me what your will for my life is. You've told me that I'm to be filled with the Spirit. But Lord, what does that mean?" And so he goes on, "Be filled with the Spirit." And then he gives either a fourfold description of what the Spirit-filled life looks like, or he provides us with four aspects that will lead us into the Spirit-filled life. I think it's difficult to know precisely. I probably think he is giving us a general overall description of the Spirit-filled life. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? Well, says Paul, it doesn't have to do with ecstatic experiences. No, you may have ecstatic experiences, but that's not the Spirit-filled life. And Paul, very strikingly and very grammatically, and some of the English versions bring out the Greek better than others, he uses four present participles. Now, when I was a little boy, you were taught what participles were. I put it simply, ing words, words that end in ing. Okay? So what's the Spirit-filled life? What does the Spirit-filled life look like? Well, it looks like this, says Paul. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Secondly, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Thirdly, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the lineaments, the outline, the shape of the Spirit-filled life. It's a life that ministers to the body of Christ in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It sings and makes melody in the heart to the Lord. It's always giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, and this is the launching pad for the remainder of these addresses, it's all about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me say three things very briefly about the grammar of these participles before we begin to look tonight at the wife's relationship to her husband. First of all, we notice that we are being commanded to do this. Paul is not making a suggestion. These are command verbs. It's a command. Secondly, it's in the present continuous tense. We're always to be doing this, in season and out of season. There was an old Welsh preacher in the 17th century, I think, who was summoned before the bishop because he was always preaching the Bible. And it was an age when rationalism and unbelief had seeped into the very life of the church in England and Wales. And he was summoned before the bishop. And the bishop said, I hear you're always preaching the Bible. Oh, no, he says. I only preach the Bible on two occasions. Oh, what are those? In season and out of season. In good times and in bad times. We're always to be doing this. And then thirdly, it's interestingly in the passive voice. In the passive voice, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what does that actually mean? How does this happen in my life? Well, in the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, if you turn over briefly in your Bibles, Paul is dealing with the same issues there. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, etc. So how are we filled with the Spirit? We're filled with the Spirit by letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's why gathering for public worship is absolutely vital, necessary for the Christian believer to grow up into Christ and to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. That's why you should seize and prize and prioritize every opportunity to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, that you might grow up into Christ and be filled with the Spirit of Christ. People used to ask in John Calvin's day in the 1540s, 1550s in Geneva, why do you preach so often? Calvin preached about 10 times a week, gave lectures. You think, really? Why so often? And the answer that came back was this: to help God's people resist the world's diet of false illusions. We're bombarded every moment of every day by the atmosphere in which we live, which we can't escape from advertising, from television, from all sides, the world's diet of false illusions. And we need to prize and prioritize every opportunity to sit under the Word of God and to receive that Word, to believe it, but not more than believe it, but to receive it, to feed upon it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to learn to digest it, to ingest it, to ponder it, to meditate. We need to cultivate the art of meditation. We need to learn to reflect on what we have heard. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ, how did he become so familiar with the Word of God? Remember when the temptation, Satan comes and tempts the Lord, Matthew 4, and three times the Lord Jesus plunders the book of Deuteronomy, once in chapter 8, I think, twice in chapter 6, and he hurls God's word back to Satan. Now, he doesn't have a smartphone. He doesn't have a concordance in his back pocket. He's not carrying around scrolls of the scriptures. You think, well, how did he know the Bible so well? Well, there's a good answer and there's a bad answer. Here's the bad answer. He's the Son of God. That's a bad answer. That's a bad answer. Here's the good answer out of his own lips. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't excused the maturative, educative processes of learning. His true humanity required that he grew in favor with God and with man. He was more in favor with God at 10 than he was at 5, because at 5 he wasn't 10. You think, well, of course he wasn't 10. But there was maturation. He grew in favor with God and with man. And if the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly so that we become spirit-filled Christians, and this is Paul's segue into family life, we need to be men and women, boys and girls, who prioritize, above all, the public ministry of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was always in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Always. Always. He never neglected the ordained commandment of God to sanctify the Sabbath day and to make it holy. And this is what prepares the Apostle Paul in verse 21, to say, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the fourth present participle, the fourth feature, the fourth demarcator of the Spirit-filled life. It's marked by mutual submissiveness out of reverence for Christ. We are all of us, men submitting to women, pastors submitting to the congregation, the high submitting to the low, parents submitting to their children. You think, really? Well, what does it mean? Well, the word in its ancient form in classical Greek meant to, it was a military word. It had the idea of lining up in order. And Paul is saying, one of the demarcating notes of the Spirit-filled life is a readiness and a willingness to see everyone better than yourself, to esteem other people better than yourself, whoever they are, because they're made in the image of God and are loved by Christ, who laid down his life for them. There is a generality of submissiveness that's to mark the life of the people of God. There's to be no arrogance. There's to be no, I'm better than you, because I'm bigger than you, wiser than you, more educated than you. I'm your pastor. I'm there. There's nothing hierarchical about leadership. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm among you as one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. And that was so countercultural, wasn't it? That Peter, John 13, He's apoplectic, washing my feet. Really? Really? Never, he says. You're not going to do that. And Jesus has to say to Peter, if I do not wash you, you've got no part in me. You need to understand that the Son of Man has come to lay down his life, a ransom for many, to stoop down and to meet us at our neediest. And it's this point that leads Paul into the specificities of family life. And so he says, wives. Now the ESV has, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, the verb submit's not in the Greek text, but it's implied. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. So in the time remaining, let me focus on wives. I do it, I hope, with a desire to be faithful to God's word, not as someone who has any pretext for superiority in any form whatsoever. So wives, listen to what God the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says to you. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the longest coherent section in his letter. It's as if he's saying God seeks to showcase the gospel to a watching world in family life. Christian family life, which is more than simply Christians who are married. I hope you understand that. We'll come to that. The Christian family is to showcase the gospel in a fractured, fragmented, broken, sad world, so that people around us will be asking themselves, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Someone asked me recently, how was it the early church made such a profound impression and impact on the ancient world? There were no campaigns. That wouldn't have been possible. There was no harass. They lived such distinctively different lives. You know, the great watchword of the ancient world in the first century was summed up in three little Latin words, Caesar ipse dixit, Caesar has spoken. But these Christians lived another dictum, Jesus ipse dixit, Jesus has spoken. They lived countercultural lives. They were willing to sacrifice their lives for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their Christian faith was placarded. And God is looking to showcase the gospel, the transforming, saving power of the gospel in families. That's why he'll say to children, he's already in chapter 1 spoken about, in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. He's spoken of God's electing grace. Now he's addressing children, as we'll see in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, this word is directed to wives, but it has an application I hope we can see to all of us. Let me make just 3 points and then 3 points of application. Our time is hurrying on. Number one, wives are to submit to their own husbands, not to anyone else's husband. I think that's important. Men need to understand that. One of the things I hate to see in churches amongst professing Christians is any trace of male chauvinism. It's despicable, it's dishonoring to God, it's a travesty of the gospel. And as we'll see, I hope, men are not to abuse the submissiveness of their wives, but very much the contrary. So wives are to submit to their own husbands. Secondly, wives are not to submit absolutely and unconditionally to their own husbands. Now, that's implied in the text, of course. You remember Acts chapter 5, where Peter and John and the others are hauled before the religious authorities, and Peter is to say, you must be judges whether we obey God rather than man. Wives are not required to submit to their husbands if their husbands require of them what God forbids or insist that they don't do what God commands. Wives have a higher responsibility, a higher responsibility. And thirdly, the wives are to submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I would think any sane wife would say, really? Everything? Is that not a bit too embracive? Well, as we'll see, wives are to model in the relationship they have to their husbands, the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. That's one of your vast privileges. You're to model the bride of Christ in its relationship to its husband, Lord, King, and Savior. But again, you need to understand the implicitness that's embedded in this text. Martin Lloyd-Jones's wife, Bethan, was once speaking at a women's conference on this matter, and someone asked the question, so are you telling me that if my husband wakes me at 3 o'clock in the morning demanding ice cream, that I have to go downstairs and get it? And she said, oh, yes. And then you'll immediately phone for the doctor, for he's out of his mind. But the question I really want to ask is this. Why are wives to submit in everything to their husbands? Why? Is it because their husbands are wiser than them? No. Is it because their husbands are better than them? No. Is it because their husbands are more spiritual than them? No. A wife might be deeply more spiritual than her husband. She might be wiser than her husband. She might be more intelligent than her husband. So why is she to submit to him in everything? Because God commands it. It's a no-brainer. And here is the fundamental default. Joan probably knew this before we got married, but after we got married, she quickly discovered, I'm not the most practical of men. I once said to our children, if we're stranded in a desert island, you need to pray that Mum will be with us. She'll get us off. If she's not there, we'll all die, but we'll die educated, but we'll all die. We'll all die. And one of the things, if anything practical is to be done in the house, anything practical, if I have to buy furniture, put it together, Joan will always either do it herself or she'll stand over me and she'll be saying this, Ian, read the instructions. Because I'll look at things, I said, I can do that. She'd, no. Read the instructions. Now, the maker our Maker, the Creator, has given us his instructions. And he doesn't say to us, let me explain everything to you. There are times when the Lord simply issues a command. And because we know him for who he is, that he's wise and good and just and right and rich in mercy, we can trust that his command is for our good as well as for his glory. And so what Paul is saying, and the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, wives, you have this vast privilege to model in your relationship with your husband the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. Now, wives, I know because I'm a husband. Not all husbands are sweet and good, always good, always kind. But you are to model the church's relationship to its King, Jesus Christ. Let me make just three or four brief applications as we draw to a close. What Paul is saying here doesn't mean that a wife does not have opinions. It doesn't mean you can't disagree with your husband. It's how you hold your opinions, and it's how you disagree. Paul, earlier in chapter 4, I think it's verse 15, says, speaking the truth in love, aletheontes in agape, being true in love. Wives are not to become doormats. They're not to lose the individuality and the humanity and the vivacity that God may have given them. They're not to sublimate their personalities and their temperaments. And I've seen wives who are far more capable than their husbands, far more insightful, deeply more spiritual, and it's just wonderful to see how willingly they submit to the leadership and headship of their husband. The second thing I want to notice with you is that when the Lord in Genesis gives Adam Eve, she is called his Eber, his helper. And God uses that same term to depict his relationship with his covenant people. He is our Eber, our helper. Eve is being elevated to a godlike position in relation to Adam. She's his completer. She's to be godlike in her relationship to her husband. And the third thing I want to say, and I'll take this up more tomorrow, is husbands, do you make it easy for your wife to submit to you? Are you the kind of husband who's gentle and kind, who listens, who leads his wife at times by following her, who's willing to listen to all she has to say, and especially if you realize, you know, my wife's far more clued up in this than I am. Husbands, do you make it easy for your wives, gladly and willingly, not grudgingly, to submit to your headship? And the last thing I want to say, because our time is gone, is that we need to see this, wives, as a gospel privilege. We live in a fractured world. We live in a world where increasingly women and children are demeaned and abused. We live in a world where femininity has become aggressive overly sexualized, manipulative. God has planted his church in a fallen world. And it's our lives that are to so commend the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that may give us the opportunity to explain why we are what we are. What makes you like that? I suppose for me, it's very personal because that's how I became a Christian, looking at a boy's life and wondering, why is he like that? Why is he like that? The Christian faith in its totality is countercultural, and no more than in the way it summons, calls, commands wives to be submissive to their husbands, because that's what the Maker has designed for our well-being, for our blessing, and for the progress and promotion of the gospel. So maybe, wives, you're thinking, well, that's a hard gig. Let me tell you, what God says to husbands is infinitely harder for them than it is for you. You think, goodness, I've got to be submissive to him. Your husband is to love you as Christ loved the church. He is to die for you if it will secure your good. He is to lay down his life. He's to be your servant, for that's what it means. Christ became our servant, Romans 15. So wives, pray much for your husbands, and husbands, make yourselves the kind of men that make your wife's submissiveness a sweetness and a joy, not a grudge. Let me pray as we close. Our God and Father, we bless you together that you have not left us in the dark concerning how you have called us to live in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace humbly to submit to your lordship, that we would know that your commands are wise and good and right and for our blessing. Father, I thank you for all who are gathered here tonight and ask that you will remember us all for good. And especially, Lord, I pray that not only will wives willingly, humbly, gladly, and joyfully submit to their husbands, but that their husbands would live the kind of lives that will make it sweet for their wives gladly to submit to their leadership and headship. We ask it for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.